But the scripture reading will come from Habakkuk 1, verses 1 through 17. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and will you not hear? Or cry to you, violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me, strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on. Guilty men whose own might is their God. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He who brings all of them up with a hook, he drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet. For by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Today we are starting a new series on the book of Habakkuk, and this book deals with the burden of faith. God's dealings in the world sometimes cause a faith struggle in our lives, and particularly we see in Habakkuk's life. It's a struggle for him to believe in God's love because the evidence seems to support the opposite conclusion. His experience is not unique. Some of you right now might be experiencing this struggle and confusion. God says he loves you, but the evidence of your life makes you confused. If God loves me, how can this happen? How could he let this happen? And that confusion can cause a deep psychological pain. But here in Habakkuk, God offers relief for that pain. So based on that offer, you and I need to go to God for that relief. And to do that, let's look at three things that this passage teaches us about pain. We see the cause of pain, the intensification of pain, and the silence in pain. So point one, the cause, point two, the intensification, and point three, the silence. So first, the cause of pain. In verse one, we are introduced to a prophet named Habakkuk. He lived in the late 7th century BC, so about 2,600 years ago. And one of the first things that you notice about him, from his own words actually, is that he's in pain. You see that in verse two, his questions to God, "O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear, or cry to you violence and you will not save?" From these two questions, you can see the cause of his pain. The cause of his pain is inconsistency. There's something inconsistent about what God says about himself and how things actually happen in this world. This whole section is about the injustice that was being overlooked in Israel's society. God is supposed to be this God of justice, somebody who is faithful to intervene and fix evil. And yet, in his experience, God seems absent. God just lets the bad deeds go unpunished. See, in Habakkuk's theological understanding, if God is a God of justice, he should answer swiftly, deliver immediately. The equation in his mind is pretty simple and linear. If bad things happen, then God should interrupt and cut it off. If people are being selfish, then they should pay. See, Habakkuk expects swift justice, but instead of a righteous God, all he sees is corruption prevailing, people fighting with each other, ripping each other off. Philosophers and theologians actually use a technical term. It's called theodicy, to describe this tension. Theodicy, refers to this massive topic of, if God is good and all powerful, how can he allow evil and suffering to prevail? Now, a little bit more detail about the history of this prophet Habakkuk. Habakkuk lived before the Babylonians sieged and conquered Jerusalem. And it's important to understand a little bit about this political context. Habakkuk lived during the reign of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah. And if you look up Jehoiakim in the history of Israel, you learn he was not a very faithful and obedient king. Here's what 2 Kings chapter 23 says. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers had done. Imagine people reading a summary of your life thousands of years from now, and they read, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Why is he evaluated like that? Well, these first verses, actually, verses 1 to 5, describe Jerusalem before the Babylonian invasion. While Jehoiakim was king in Jerusalem, he killed the innocent people who opposed him. He refused to pay poor laborers. You can look this up in Jeremiah. During his administration, there were false prophets and priests who committed adultery and abused their authority. You see that in Jeremiah 23. Jehoiakim also executed a prophet named Uriah because he prophesied about the destruction of Jerusalem, and Jehoiakim didn't like that. So you see, Jehoiakim rejected the prophet Uriah and also the prophet Jeremiah's messages. Jeremiah had this handwritten prophecy. Jehoiakim burned it. So when you read verses 3 to 4, he is referring to a specific historical situation. Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. When he says the law is paralyzed, he's saying the Torah, God's rule and standard, which everyone should obey in Israel, it's completely ignored. It's ineffective. Nobody actually cares about living God's way. And when somebody tries to live God's way, that person is abused. So in Habakkuk's mind, this is incompatible with all the things that he learned about Yahweh, the God of Israel. Things are not being addressed. God, in his covenant, how is that, how is he supposed to interpret the situation? God, things aren't changing in the present. Now, why is this so painful for Habakkuk? Well, if God does nothing about unfairness, then at a personal level, it can really discourage you from obeying God. See, you might not embrace a life of total atheism or something like that, but you might feel less and less motivation to obey. Imagine a scenario. You pray and you pray and you go to church and you do all the things that God requires, and something bad is happening in your life, and God doesn't intervene. From that lack of intervention, you can conclude God doesn't care. And this kind of situation really weakens your ability to endure. You lose motivation. And what does it mean to have motivation? Motivation means there's this active energy inside you. Motivation refers to your desire, your willingness to do something. And if God's doing nothing, then it can sap you of your motivation. Recently, I learned about motivation in video games and something that happened in video game companies. I forget where I watched it, a documentary somewhere, but recently these video game companies changed how they generate revenue. According to the previous paradigm, with consoles, you made the user pay a one-time fee, $50, and that's it. But now with the rise of mobile gaming, the new paradigm is pay as you play. And a lot of users express frustration with this new model because they're playing these games. And one of the satisfying features, reason why people play games, is they reward you. So progressively, as you advance in a specific game, you get more points or better gear or tools or weapons or whatever. Players are incentivized to keep playing to get to that better level, and there's pleasure usually because it's achievable. But in these new pay-as-you-play models, one user calculated that it would take something like a year and a half or 2 years to reach the next level, or he could just pay a small fee to the company. So, in this new business model, instead of paying $50, you pay $2 here, $2 there, and progressively, the next thing you know, you paid $100 for a video game. You pay in order to keep up. All these other junior high school kids online, they take their mom's credit card and they advance very quickly. But if you're the only one that's trying to make it through the game for free, it can be a very frustrating experience. 2 years. Now, sometimes being a Christian can be frustrating. If you do what God requires and he doesn't intervene, it's possible that you'll lose motivation. You'll feel less desire to do things God's way and more desire, more incentive to just live a selfish life. Habakkuk's problem, you see, it wasn't just a problem unique to back then. You and I need a solution to this problem. And Habakkuk, he teaches us many things, but one of the things that you see here, and one of the ways that we can apply this, and we can learn from him, is his honesty. Some people think becoming a Christian means shutting off your brain, ignoring all the difficulties of life experience, and just trusting in the Bible. But look at what Habakkuk does. He is honest about the areas where he sees inconsistency. He's honest about the things that don't seem to connect. And if you are struggling with the Christian life, the first step is to look at the world and go to God and admit this is incompatible. You say all this stuff about your personality and character, but look at the way the world is going. Based on the way the world is going, my life is going, I struggle with the desire and passion to serve you. In other words, you need to go to God with your lack of motivation and say, look at all these broken parts of my life. Look at all the ways you didn't come through for me. I don't know if I want to serve you. Have you done that? Are you broken by the life that God gave you? Are you broken by the unfairness of the world and losing motivation to serve him? From Habakkuk, we see God invites honest conversation. So that's point one, the cause of the pain. Second thing that we see is the intensification of the pain. Verses 5 to 11, God supplies an answer to Habakkuk, but it gets worse. Habakkuk explains, here's why I'm in pain. He tells God, look at the way the world is going. Aren't you going to do something? It's so unfair. Look, godly people get locked up and hated. Verses 5 to 11, look at how God responds. It basically says, people who are more evil than you, the people who are more evil than Jehoiakim, are going to come and conquer Israel and succeed. You see that in verse 6. Behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who marched through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. The Chaldeans were the Babylonians. And at that time, the Babylonians were the most feared army on the planet. Look at how they're described in verses 9 and 10. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings, they scoff. And at rulers, they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Now, here we're told the Babylonians are successful in all their military campaigns and so strong that they laugh at other armies. Imagine walking up to a fortress and laughing. So you go up to a city that's extremely well protected, archers on the wall, people ready to kill you. And how do the Babylonians respond? They laugh because they're so confident. They scoff, which means you look at your enemy's defenses and you think, these guys are children. They're ridiculous. That's how strong they were. That's how superior they were in their actual strength and assessment of their own strength. Habakkuk is troubled by the injustice in Israel. So he goes to God for a solution. Then he gets God's answer in verses 12 to 17. And in verse 13, he says, you who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? Well, this is usually not what you expect. Probably not what Habakkuk was expecting. Usually, when you think of somebody going through a hard time who goes to God, you expect God to respond and say, "Oh, don't worry, I'm going to fix it." But it's the opposite. It's like God is responding, "Oh, you think that's bad? Think it's unfair now? Well, I've got a solution, and I'm going to make it worse." Listen to how one writer puts it: "Isn't the medicine worse than the disease?" Now, a lot of times, this is what happens to the Christian. You become a Christian, you expect God to come through for you, answer your prayers, and instead, he makes your life worse. Why does God act this way? If God loves you, why does he send more suffering and make things worse? If you go on the basis of the Gospels, look at how Jesus acts in a town. He comes and immediately he heals a bunch of people. He fixes things. So based on that, you might think, oh, if I receive God into my life, he should fix my problems now, make my life better. He's all powerful. He can relieve pain pretty quickly. But in actual experience, for many Christians, things get worse. He makes the suffering worse. Why? Well, for many different reasons, but probably not the reasons that you want. So here, remember the story of Joseph. Joseph is the son of Jacob in the book of Genesis. His brothers think he's a spoiled brat, so they kidnap him, they throw him into a well, then they sell him to a caravan that's heading towards Egypt. He's separated from his family, and at that point, you expect his life to get better. But in Egypt, his life gets worse. He becomes a servant for a man named Potiphar. Potiphar's wife falsely accuses him of rape, then he goes to jail. Then after that, finally, his life gets better. He becomes the prime minister of Egypt. Then, later, after many years, Joseph saves his brothers and his family from famine. So in this story, God intensifies the pain, and then it gets better. Now, you hear the story and you think, ah, so that must be how God works. He's making my life bad now, but maybe in 20 years, he'll pour out the blessings and I'll finally be happy. He didn't let me have this now. Well, he's going to let me have a better life in the future. Joseph became prime minister and saved his brothers from famine. But is that the only reason why God allowed him to suffer? Now, throughout the 2,000 years after, you see the ripple of 2,000-3,000 years after, you see the ripple effects of this suffering. God brought about good. He saved Joseph's family. But his suffering led to something infinitely greater, which is the arrival of Jesus Christ in the world. And from Joseph's story, here's the lesson. The lesson is you cannot figure out infinite wisdom. What is infinite wisdom like? God's infinite wisdom means he has good reasons for your suffering that you may never be able to, that you might never be able to figure out in your lifetime. So if you're suffering right now, don't assume you can figure out what God is doing. Christianity tells us that one day God will intervene, address all the unfairness in the world. Do you see that in Revelation 19 and 21? He'll wipe the tears from our eyes. God will reverse the suffering and restore the world back to the way it's supposed to be. But between now and then, what should you expect? Infinite wisdom, which means one day you will see how things fit together. Infinite wisdom means one day you will see how things fit together, but not in this lifetime. See, one day you will say, "This is so great. I couldn't have written a better story, even if I tried." One day, at the end of time, God will finally intervene and you will marvel at this story for eternity. You know how some little kids can watch the same movie over and over and over again, like right after they finished it? I think I did this with Aladdin and The Little Mermaid, with my cousin and sister many times. One day, your heart will be so changed and your eyes will be fully opened. And every day you will be attracted to the beauty of God's story. You won't get tired of it. One of the places where you see this is 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. Peter talks about the gospel story and he says the angels long to look into that. That word long is a very strong Greek word. It's translated sometimes as lust, sometimes as over desire. And it just means the angels are intense in their desire to look at the story of God's grace. Angels are finite beings and you would expect them to kind of get used to it and say, oh, yeah, gospel story. I know that. But here it says they don't get tired of it. If you are a Christian, one day God will show you the beauty of the story. But right now, there's nothing in the Bible that says You'll never suffer. Your life will go smoothly when you get into a relationship with him. In fact, actually, the opposite. Listen to how the Apostle Paul puts it, Romans 8, 16 to 17. We read it in our responsive reading. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. You will get glory. You'll be glorified, provided you suffer with him. Now, maybe you think, oh, God should just relieve my pain now. He should just make my life better now. Just give me an easier life. But let's imagine, let's go back to Habakkuk's time and imagine what would happen if God did that for Habakkuk, gave him an easy life. What if God answered his prayer exactly how he wanted it? If God gave him exactly what he wanted, it would be spiritually deadly. How? Well, you see, if God gives you everything that you want, it can turn you into a very self-righteous person. When God gives you everything that you want, let's say you pursue success or whatever, you can perceive it as God's external validation and start to think proud and exalted thoughts about your own spirituality. You think, oh, I don't need any work or change. Other people need to fix themselves and be like me. See, if God gave you everything that you wanted, you'd become self-sufficient and self-satisfied. Instead of humility, your heart would be filled with self-righteousness and superiority. But what does God want to produce inside the Christian? Listen to Matthew 5, the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. See, that means God's goals and your goals are very different. God has a very different idea of success, what's valuable. What do you consider valuable? Maybe having a nice family, house, kids, car, career, being really smart, whatever, being fit. But what does God consider valuable? The transformation of your heart. See, when your heart is transformed, you get more of God. You delight in God himself, not in your own righteousness and abilities. And therefore, it would be spiritually deadly if God gave you everything that you desired. Romans chapter 1 actually tells us this. Romans 1 says, in Romans 1, Paul says, the sign of God's wrath. How do you know if God is pouring out his wrath in your life? It's actually when he hands you over to your desires. So if everything in your life goes the way that you want it, it's actually not a good sign. We talked about this in our Bible study on Thursday. And I mentioned this. Jonathan Edwards preached a sermon in the 1700s entitled, "Those whom God hates, he is often pleased to give plenty of earthly things." And you can actually listen to this sermon on YouTube. It's pretty scary. But this is what the Bible teaches. The key word there is often, which means frequently, but not all the time. And if God gave you plenty and always answered your prayer, made your life completely pain-free, here's what would happen. You wouldn't need him. God is producing a neediness inside of you that is infinitely valuable. So let this encourage you in your struggles. Are you struggling because your life didn't turn out the way that you wanted it to? Does your life seem to be getting worse? An intensification of pain and confusion. Your circumstances could actually be the medicine that your heart needs to become whole. Jesus Christ is the great physician. He loves sick people, and he's making you whole through your suffering. He's healing you of the deep and dark self-centeredness that you can't even see. So that's point two, the intensification of pain. Now, point three, the silence in pain. After hearing about God's solution to the problem, Habakkuk complains again, and you can basically summarize the conversation in verse 13. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? Here, it's God's silence that is the issue. It troubles Habakkuk. Habakkuk is confused about God's silence. Why? Well, before this question, Habakkuk explains something about God's holy character. He says, "You who are of pure eyes and to see evil." And earlier on in the Old Testament, you see a confirmation of this truth. God actively responds to evil. But here, it doesn't seem like God cares that much about the evil and injustice in the world. He's silent. Now, how does God's silence help us in our confusion and pain? A blind spot in Habakkuk's question is the last part. Why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? We can question his question. We're going to be critical of his question. Yeah, the Babylonians are brutal warriors who plunder and pillage. But was Israel more righteous? Why does Habakkuk think they were more righteous? Maybe they performed a few more religious rituals. They obeyed a few more laws. They observed the Sabbath. They obeyed the rules. Can rule keeping make you righteous in God's sight? No, you can actually keep the rules and still go to hell. Jesus says that about the Pharisees, Matthew 23. The Pharisees were the religious leaders who took the law very seriously. They structured their whole life around God's laws. But listen to what Jesus says to them. He says, "You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell?" That means if you go to church, you don't murder, you don't steal, you don't commit adultery. That doesn't automatically put you into this category of righteous. That doesn't mean you're going to heaven. Even if you pray and give your money away and read the Bible, you can actually still go to hell. That doesn't mean you're righteous. The premise in Habakkuk's question is that there are people who are more righteous than these wicked Babylonians. And he's asking, look, how are you going to let these wicked Babylonians destroy the righteous man? If there are no righteous, were no righteous men living back then or now, here's what we should actually be asking. The other question is this: how can anybody be saved? Why aren't we all consumed by God's why aren't we all consumed by evil and injustice? Well, fast forward 600 years after Habakkuk, and we learn about the only righteous man who ever lived, Jesus Christ. He obeyed God entirely with his whole heart. And you know what happened? Verse 13, silence. Jesus is the only person who deserved divine intervention. He deserved a voice. A voice is the opposite of silence. So while they were arresting him and dragging him out to be crucified, God should have spoken out in a thundering voice, "Stop that," something like that. But what happened to Jesus on the cross? Silence. Jesus cried, my God, why have you forsaken me?" His father should have intervened, but he got silence. And the wicked abused him. They got what they wanted. Here, in Habakkuk, in verses 14 to 17, Habakkuk blames God for this dehumanizing treatment. Look at how he describes Israel. He's like, "We're like a fish in a dragnet. The Israelites are treated like fish captured in a hook or a net." And Jesus is actually the fulfillment of that. He was brutally beaten, spit on, mocked, treated as less than human. Jesus received brutal, humiliating treatment. Why? Why did Jesus endure this suffering and rejection and abuse for us? See, Jesus got the silence that only you deserve so that you could get the voice from heaven that only he deserves. See, Habakkuk's question foreshadows something that Jesus himself would experience. Christianity tells us that the God of the universe didn't just look down at your pain and do nothing and make it worse. In Christianity, we get something that no other religion in the world can offer. God himself absorbed wicked treatment. God himself experienced the pain of silence that we all deserve. Why? Because he loved us. And when you believe that, and to the degree that you believe that, you will get the power and the motivation to serve him, not just for his material benefits or a better life. You'll serve him for him. See, to the degree that you see that God loved you so much that he absorbed the pain and endured the silence for you, to that degree will you endure the silences in your life and endure the moments when it feels like he's absent. See, the Christian gets a very different incentive through the gospel. What incentivizes you to serve God when all this unfairness overwhelms you? What's your reward? For the Christian, you serve God just to get God, not for his goodies. But before we close, one more benefit that we have to discuss. Because Jesus Christ suffered, here's the other benefit. You get the assurance of his love, that God really is involved. If you're struggling right now, or in the future you do struggle and you wonder, does God even love me? It doesn't feel like he loves me. It's more like he loves all those other people over there. Look at their prosperity. Look at how well their lives are going. In those moments, you gotta disrupt yourself. and get your confidence in God's love. You have to ask Habakkuk's question, verse 13, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? And you have to see that that refers to Jesus Christ, the righteous man, the one more righteous than you. This verse foreshadows the greater Bible story, the righteous man, Jesus Christ, who experienced the most painful silence and was swallowed up by wicked people. God gave him the most unfair treatment. He gave him what you deserve. But now, because of what he did, and if you receive what he did, you get the infinite spiritual and material benefits that he deserves. Through your suffering, and because through his suffering, you can be sure that he is transforming you into his own image. So, in those moments when you doubt in your suffering, look at the intensity of his love for the unrighteous and let that give you the ability to endure your pain. Let's pray. Our Father, it's not easy to believe in your love in those moments when we feel abandoned, when other people seem to prosper, when the wicked prevail. Lord, this whole world, it's so full of selfishness, and sometimes it looks like you reward selfishness. You reward that selfish ambition. Father, help us to see the beauty of your Son and what he did, and let that strengthen us in the different moments of our suffering when we are confused, when we feel pain, when we struggle with the way that the world is actually going. Lord, when there's inconsistency, incompatibility, when we look at your character and we look at the world, help us to see how the gospel reconciles that. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.